John chapter 17. This isn't a particularly is the continuation of last time we were in the Gospel of John, but I'll tell you, this is a communion message. We're having communion tonight, and it'll be apparent to you as we get into it. So I'm just happy that the Lord sort of lined things up to make it work that way for His sake. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, as we quiet ourselves, as we open our Bibles and wait to hear from You through Your Spirit, we just pray and ask, Lord, that You would speak. But Lord, it is important for us to have our hearts right. We can scatter the seed of the Word on our hearts, but if there's stones and weeds and hardness, that seed is not going to bear fruit. The seed is always perfect. It's the ground that sometimes is a problem. And I pray for each one of our hearts, even the heart of the preacher, work in our hearts, Lord, that it might receive Your Word as You intend and bear the fruit of the Spirit in Your grace. Father, it's for Christ's sake that we ask it and for His glory. And we ask, Lord, to bless us through Your Word now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John 17, and you'll remember that in John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. I won't go through a whole review of everything we've been talking about in the Gospel of John, but you know in this section, He is going to the cross. In the next chapter, that will happen in earnest. He's been, for the last several chapters, given words of warning. He's been teaching about Himself. And then in chapter 17, He breaks into a prayer. It starts chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said. And I want to show you the outline just by way of remembrance. We looked at, in the first five verses, Jesus prays for Himself. It's interesting. He talks about His glory, and this is the purpose of the cross, that He be glorified, but that also the Father is glorified. There's a reciprocating glorification that they're having of each other. Jesus glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. And so when He's praying for Himself, it has to do with the fact that He's going to His hour. He's going to complete His assignment, and He wants the glory of God to be affected, to be seen. So we saw that, and we applied the fact that we are to glorify God in our lives, in the church, in our suffering, in the activity in our lives, and even maybe in our own death. So that glorification of God factors for us by application. Then we saw, starting in verse 6 through verse 19, Jesus starts to pray for His disciples. We ended toward the end of this section. But it makes sense that He be praying for His disciples. He's telling them, He's been saying this for quite some time, actually. I'm going away. Remember, there's all this ruckus about, where are you going? Can we go with you? And that sort of thing. And this prayer reveals so much about the fact, I'm going, but I'm going to be taking care of you. There's a lot in this prayer that we can apply to ourselves. But I think, and this is where we left off, and the thing that's so encouraging to me, look in verse 11, John 17, 11. He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Of course, He's praying to the Father, so He's referring to the disciples. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. So He's praying to the Father, keep them. And look what He says in verse 12. I kept them in Thy name, those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. So this is logical. He's saying, while I was with them, I kept them. And you know how it is. Think of when you were a child and your parent. I remember sitting in church with my dad. It's literally one of the earliest human memories I have. And I know it was really early because in my memory, their perspective is all tilted like this. Like my dad looks like he's 20 feet tall. Of course, because I'm 3 feet short, right? So I remember looking up at him, and I remember sitting in church, and he was singing off key. That's what I remember. I remember the ceiling of the church, of course, because that's all I could see, because the pew was up high, you know. And I actually have this memory. And you know, when you're with your parents, you have these memories of your parents. Isn't it a memory of safety? I mean, my dad would take care, when he was home, everything, he took care, and he knew everything that was going on. He took care of everything, and you felt safe. Well, this is the experience of the disciples with Jesus. They're with him. They know they're safe. They have a little experience with him. They've been through storms with him. And he says, peace, be still. They're on the edge of dying, and he literally saves their lives. They feel safe with him. And he's saying, I have kept them. Now, Father, you keep them. And folks, this applies to us. He's keeping you and I as well. The disciples, and notice here in verse 11 and 12, end of verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. These are ones that have been chosen. We talked about this. You and I have been as believers. And I know this is very mysterious, and I get it. We're not talking about sovereignty and free will. I believe that they both run alongside one another. God sovereignly chooses, and you by free will, you receive Christ. How does that work, Pastor Farley? I really have no idea. But that's the mystery of a great God. If you could explain God, then he's not very great, is he? There should be some things about God that we shouldn't know. I actually revel in that. Every time I find something that I can't explain about God, I say, that is so great. It is logical, though. It's logical that an all-knowing God would choose you. And it's logical that he would wait for you to choose him. Because love has to activate on free will. Because if you don't have free will, you can't have actual love. And so the point here is you and I have been chosen. You and I are being kept through the loving will and, yes, the foreknowledge of God. We are in the protective custody of God the Father. And we left off in chapter 17, in the middle of verse 12, the fact that Jesus has kept them. And as I'm saying, by direct activity of the Father, the disciples, and by application, you and I, will be kept, protected and guarded as we dwell in the world. Does that give you confidence? I hope it does. None will be lost, but notice here in verse 12, and we're going to read a little bit here, none will be lost except one. Let me read and center ourselves in the text, and then we'll come back to verse 12 and pick up where we left off. Jesus says, this is John 17, 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's something beautiful about reading a prayer of Jesus. Because all this is conceptual, so you can almost lift it out of time and space. This is getting a little philosophical here, but it is so true. When Jesus says words like to the Pharisees, there's a time, there's a place, there's an issue, there's a contention. But these are just true words that he's speaking to the Father. He literally could be saying the same thing today, right now. It's beautiful. This is the heart of your Savior. And did you catch the change here? And we're going to look at this. It's point three, but it starts in point three starts in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe. Guess who that is? That's you. That's so exciting to me. You, in verses 20 through 26, you literally, well, 25, 26, he's wrapping up, but at least 20 through 23, you literally can hear Jesus' will literally, personally, for you. And we're going to focus on that. We'll get there. But right now, at the end of verse 12, he talks about this son of perdition. This is a unique personage, because he's saying, Father, you gave me individuals. This is what Calvinists have such a problem with, because I believe, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, I think the Calvinist perspective is two-dimensional. I think it's overly simplistic of who God is, because what it's saying is, if God chose someone, and you think of like election or predestination, if God chose someone, then there's no way to unchoose this. Well, here it is right here. Here is the free will of Judas interrupting the fact that Jesus has chosen him. Now, Satan is part of this, which is a big part of it, but we'll see that here in a moment or two also. But this single exception, Judas, he gets his own title, son of perdition, and that's very dangerous. Judas was indwelt by Satan to betray Jesus. Apparently, it seems that Judas was, as I'm saying, technically given to Christ, those that thou gavest me, and then lost to the enemy. But Jesus says, this has been foreseen. So this is, we can't explain it. This was part of the process. Here in the latter part of verse 12, Jesus refers to Judas and calls him the son of perdition. Perdition is a fancy word that means destruction. The son of, how would you like a title like that? This is a very bad title. Judas earned himself a title. And it's interesting because at this moment that Jesus, think of this in real time. What do you think Judas is doing during chapter 17? We know what he's doing. He's getting his 30 pieces of silver. He's doing what he said. He was covenanting. So he's working right now for this title, and he doesn't know that he's already received the title. The deed is done. We're going to see him actually do it in the next chapter, but it's sealed because he's indwelt by Satan. Listen, folks, when you give your heart so much to something, then Satan is able to take over your will. That's a big problem. And, you know, listen, to the born-again Christian in the New Testament, being possessed by the Holy Spirit, in case anyone's wondering, you cannot be possessed by the devil. So that's good news. But he can, as some have said, he can yank your chain, because he knows all the buttons to press, and he knows, if you want to read, the C.S. Lewis wrote a great book on this about these devils and their talking and such things, and it's a fantasy, but it's interesting. The point is that Satan can manipulate. Satan wants to, as Jesus told Peter, sift you like sand. But whenever you think of Judas, you really have to put Judas and Satan next to each other on some level, because there is an unfortunate parallel with the loss of Judas, with the loss of an angel
called Lucifer.
And it's found in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 14, it's speaking of this one. And it says this, Isaiah 14, 12. And I want you to hear the unfortunate tone here. It's almost a sad tone. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Just stop right at the middle of the verse. Listen to that title. Son of the morning. Jesus is called the day star. He's called the morning star. This is a very close title to Jesus. You see how close to the throne Lucifer was? He was too close. He was so close it went to his head. And you can see that Ezekiel chapter 28. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut to the ground, thou which didn't disweaken the nations?" So this one Lucifer had a place in closeness with God. There's such a parallel here. Judas was one of the 12. Lucifer was one of the archangels. And both of them turned on the Lord. This name, Son of Perdition, becomes this double reference, even more so since Paul uses this title to refer to Antichrist. This is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. In 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about that last day. And he says, "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first." That's talking about Christians. It's talking about people are abandoning their faith. They're walking away. And there's real Christians will be so isolated in this time. We're talking about rapture, and we're talking about all these different types of events all happening in this time period. But here it says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And we're not saying that these things happen right alongside one another. But at this end time, during when all this trouble takes place, there's this falling away first. And I got to tell you, I look around sometimes and I wonder if that falling away isn't already starting to happen. I see Christians abandoning what we would typically call the traditional faith and experimenting with all sorts of things. I talked to you about post-millennialism and all that kind of tinkering with so many dangerous things that undercut good theology. The word perdition means eternal damnation. It means utter destruction. One commentator said this: "The connotation is that of a person in an unredeemable state, someone who is already damned while he is still alive." This is the picture of no hope. Judas was eternally doomed because he chose to strike out against Christ. He was invited into the most intimate relationship. He was treated like a friend. He was given grace that he violently rejected. And he brought his doom upon his own head. So Jesus' relationship with Judas was broken. But he is praying here in verse 12 of the other disciples, "That those thou gavest me I have kept." Now you have to remember from the other Gospels, I'm thinking about Luke 22 here, that the devil has threatened the disciples. So really they've all been in part of his target. This is Luke 22:31, and I mentioned it, but here it says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Another time, he said, "Get ye behind me, Satan," right? So we have here Satan actually reaching out and trying to affect all the disciples. Interestingly, there is a moment later in chapter 20 when Jesus' relationship with Thomas falls into question. Just flip over to chapter 20. I guess it's right there in our vicinity. John 20, 25. Thomas strongly doubts the resurrection. John 20 is a picture. It's the account of the resurrection. in verse 25, the disciples are trying to tell Thomas that they've seen Jesus. They've therefore said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Do you know what the Gospel of John is about? The whole Gospel. It's nothing about believe, 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 believe. These things have I written at the end of chapter 20. These things are written that ye might what? Believe. And have eternal life. But by believing, have eternal life. The whole Gospel is about belief. So here's Thomas. He is... Now, you know, you and I know the end of the story. So when we read about doubting Thomas, we don't even flinch. We say, oh yes, this is just a little passing fancy. But if you didn't know the end, all of a sudden it looks like now he's under threat, right? So Jesus' prayer for his disciples, you know, it's prophetic, but it's in danger, isn't it? Because Satan is pulling and he's pulling at the threads of everything that God is trying to do. And so I say to you, Christian, don't let him pull your thread. Everything that God is saying about the disciples and about you and I in this prayer, he's saying this about you. This is his will toward you. Don't let Satan threaten that. Thomas is saying, listen to how egregious this is. I will not believe. That sounds pretty like his mind is made up. So, of course, Jesus is going to intervene. We can see his protection. Go down to verse 27. Jesus appears. He's interceding here with Thomas to encourage him. He says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." But by the way, it sounds like Jesus is reading Thomas's mail, doesn't it? Because they had this little conversation, and all of a sudden, Thomas, I'm sure, doesn't mention it, but I'm sure he's awestruck by the fact that it's like, were you listening, Lord? And the Lord is like, of course I'm listening. I see everything and I hear everything. And so Thomas, in his intimidation, you know, he never even inspects his hand, he doesn't thrust his hand in anything. What's his response? My Lord and my God. But look at the end of verse 27, what the Lord says to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. So even under threat, they stumbled. Peter stumbled. Thomas stumbled. Philip stumbled. We just saw it in the preceding chapters. But even in their stumbling, the Lord was so patient with them. And he's saying to them, he's saying to us, be not faithless. You'll fall. But get up. It's like a football coach. Or it's like a wrestling coach. When I was on the wrestling team in high school, I wasn't very good, by the way, so I'm not bragging or anything. But when the older guys on the team, they would lean down and they would scream at the top of their lungs. And it was good for the rest of us, you know, because it's like, oh, I'm so thirsty, I'm so tired. And they'd get down, get up! And, you know, and they do the same thing in the military and like a boot camp and that sort of thing. And I'm not saying that God is yelling at you. But, you know, sometimes we need the motivation because you fall down and you say, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. And Christian, you know you felt this way. Can you allow that little drill sergeant to get into your brain and say, get up? And even if you can just envision the Apostle Paul, I can envision the Apostle Paul. Or Nehemiah, maybe Nehemiah would do it. Get up! And you get up and you say, yeah, I'm up, but I'm defeated. And you know what Jesus says? No, you're not. Be not faithless, but believing. If you need to get back down on your knees and ask for forgiveness, do it. He'll forgive you. You've already been washed in the blood. But that's another message. Verse 13. Here, Jesus begins to reference the disciples' place in the world. And you've already heard it. It's their relationship with the world, which... is nothing, right? Now come I, verse 13, to thee, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Note that, verse 13, there's a whole joy focus here. Because sometimes you feel joyless in the world, but he's praying for their joy while they're in the world. And he says twice, verse 14, they are not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Christian, are you of the world? Not anymore. Not anymore. You remember when you were, but that relationship has been broken. We can say that the disciples are in a hostile foreign land, yet they're being protected, verse 11. And they're able to experience true spiritual joy. And you say, well, I don't have joy. And I say, get on your knees. You'll get it. It's there. And I'm telling, folks, I'm telling you from experience. I've been there saying, Lord, I don't have any joy. And I got on my knees and I prayed for joy. And I'm telling you, with God as my witness, he gave me joy. And if you're not experiencing joy, I just say, because you're not on your knees. You're not close to the Lord. If you get away from him, of course you're going to be joyless. Twice Jesus says, they are not of the world. The disciples are in the world, but not of the world. This is what we call separation. Now, we say we should be separate, and people like to argue about these things, but here's the basis of separation. You're not even of the world to begin with. What are you going back to something that you're not of? It's like not in your DNA anymore. So why would you go back to something that you're not of, that you're not even technically related to? Would you go to someone else's, like if someone was having a family reunion, would you go to their family, like the Johnsons? You just show up at the Johnson family. You're a Farley. What are you doing here? This is what we do. When you go do worldly activities, you're showing up to someone else's family reunion. It's ridiculous. There's a distinctiveness that the believer, through the Spirit, can maintain in his and her walk, right? You are going to be distinct. You say, well, Pastor Farley, I don't like standing out like a sore thumb. You joined the wrong religion. Because from day one, I started standing, and I'm not awkward, right? I'm not like super awkward, you know? But I'm okay being a little awkward. I don't want to be like repellent to people, and I know you don't want to either. There's a tactfulness that we need to adopt. But Christian, if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to stand out to someone at some point. Living in this world without attaching himself or herself to the things of the world. John says this later in his epistle, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And at this point, look at verse 17. This is where we get a little bit of a clue. You say, I need help with this separation thing. Well, verse 17, here's your help. See, the word sanctification is right in the middle. When we're talking about separation, the word sanctification falls right in the middle, dead center of this. And he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Church, what are we doing right now? We are combing line by line through his word, aren't we? Do you like doing that? Well, I recognize your faces. You guys keep coming back for this, right? So you're enjoying, and you know, it's not the entertainment, it's the word. And so here's the clue. And this is a key word to this concept. He says, sanctify them, separate them through your word is what he's saying. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. So here's two definitions of sanctification. A long one, then I'll give you the short and fancy one, okay? This first one is from an encyclopedia. It says, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Just listen, it's long, but it's good. The work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole believer more and more under the influence of new gracious principles implanted by God into the soul. Isn't that great? It's a process, right? It is the carrying on to perfection, work begun in regeneration,
And it brings the believer into living contact with the truth and yields them to obedience. Perfect sanctification is not attainable in this life. That's what it says. Here's the short and sweet, and this is from a Thayer. This is the word sanctify. This is the definition. To separate from things of the world and to be dedicated to God. In his prayer here in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear that sanctification comes through the Word of God. So it's a slow process. You know, you don't remember what you ate last week. And you say, might say, I don't remember what you guys preached on last week or the week before. Well, you don't remember. Did you eat in September at all? Well, yeah, Pastor Farley, I ate something. Okay, well, the evidence is you're not dead. And your spirit, you had spiritual food in September, October, you know, hopefully, you know, and your spirit is alive and growing. Jesus makes it clear that it comes through the Word of God. This sanctifying influence of the Word is to cause the believer to experience alienation with the world. This prepares the Christian for service. See, as you embrace the Word of God, your mind is changed. The baggage, the things that you used to love, that used to be so dear, the things that your imperfect desires, and I'm not even talking about sinful desires. I'm talking about just even an imperfect desire. This is not the will of God. And as you embrace the Word of God, now you know the will of God, and you say, oh, I don't want to do that anymore. And again, it's not like robbing banks and cursing and stuff. I'm just talking about that's not my path anymore because the Lord wants me to do this. How do you know? Because I'm walking with Him. It's a gradual shift, but if you're not in the Word of God, you're never going to experience that shift. Now, I have to commend also here psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and just distracting yourself with the things of God. All those things contribute, but the Word has to be part of that. Look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So it's no surprise to us that he's talking about they're not associated with the world. The sanctification comes through the Word, and now I'm sending them out. All these things are joined together. You're not of the world. The Word separates you unto God. And then what does God do? Sends you out into the world. Verse 18. Verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Jesus sanctifies himself just like any good leader does. He says, I'm going to do it first. You know, because I could go to heaven, okay, if I died tonight, I'd be at the throne. And I might be having some explaining to do, you know, some wood, hay, stubble, and we're having a discussion. And I say, you know, Lord, you told me to sanctify myself, and that was really a hard thing to do. I wish you didn't tell me to do that. He would say, I sanctified myself first. I did it. I was made of human flesh. I know he has an advantage, but you're not going to be able to talk this one out. Jesus came and lived the kind of life we live. He went before us. And we're not going to be able to argue this one. You don't understand. He's going to say, I totally understand. I was rejected of my own family. I was rejected of my own nation. I was rejected of Jew and Gentile. The whole world rejected me, and my 12 closest friends ran away. You don't understand that, Tom. Is that enough for us to sanctify ourselves? I'm commending this allowance, if you will. Just allow God to pull you into himself and say, I want to use you exclusively just for me. Through the process of separation or sanctification, the disciples are prepared to be sent into the world with an otherworldly message. Now this makes sense, doesn't it? Because the message is not even of the world. What's the message of the world? Well, let's think of a few bumper stickers here. It's like there's no second place, you know, only the strong survive. And we know the philosophy of the world, but that's not the Christian philosophy, is it? I was telling a little boy, I had It was at Pig in the Pond. I had the Jesus Died for You box. And what we would do is you stand out and in the road there, people passing by, and you have this little box. And it's got a mirror in it. It says, Jesus died for you. And you say, hey, come here, kid. Because we learned from the Amazing Grace people. Come here, kid. And I said, do you want to see Jesus? See why Jesus died. You want to see why Jesus died? And they're all like, you know what? And so it's a fun little moment. And you turn the box down and it's like a mirror. And they look in the box and they see themselves. And I say, see that? Jesus died for you. And you know what his response was? I don't get it. And I thought, I get that. I understand that you don't get it. See, the message, this Christian message, is an otherworldly message. And so we would expect that they're not going to get it on the first try. But that child, I'm going to pray for him. That seed of misunderstanding was planted in his soul. And maybe, I don't know, next year, maybe 5 years from now, he'll say, yeah, some guy told me that Jesus died for me. It doesn't make any sense to me. And some good Christian's going to say, yeah, it does make sense. Let me explain that. Right? And let it get stuck in his craw, you know, for just long enough for someone to come along and explain this otherworldly message that is on the surface is unexplainable. Listen, we're gonna experience communion tonight. Do you know what the Roman Empire thought about communion? This is true. This is historical. They thought that Christians were cannibals. Did you hear this? They thought they were cannibals because they were eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And they have these love feasts. And the Romans were like, they got one God? And they treat each other badly? And they eat their Savior's flesh? That's weird. And so everything that in this Christian message is not of the world. That's why people don't understand. That's why they need you to live it and to explain it. Jesus is saying this. He's praying this for the disciples. In context, the preceding has been Jesus specifically praying for the disciples. And we're right to attempt to make application to ourselves. But beginning here in verse 20, and we're moving to point number 3, Christ outright prays for you and me. This is point number 3. Jesus prays for the church. He says in verse 20, neither pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He begins by saying, neither pray I for these alone. So we know that he has had, I believe, all believers generally in mind. I'm not praying for these alone. Now he changes his focus from the disciples to all believers of all time. Note at the end of verse 20, we have believed on Jesus through the word or the words of the disciples, this Bible. Think of this. The Apostle Paul, he had a ministry. You realize his ministry, which involved writing, right, epistles and that sort of thing, it's lasted 2,000 years. You say the apostle, the office of the apostle is closed. Yes, but it's active because everything we get came through the hands of the apostles. That's amazing. Not only are we one to Christ through the words of these disciples, but we're built up in the faith. We're counseled by these words. Well, what an amazing ministry they had. And it's still bearing fruit at this very moment. He begins this saying, I don't pray for these alone, but he's going to quickly go right into his prayer for you and I. And there's 3 divisions here, and I want to show you this for the sake of our outline. Jesus prays for you and I. We're going to see him pray for the unity of all believers, for the maturity of all believers, and the hope of all believers. This unity starts in verse 21. He says, and it's right here, that they all may be one. You interpret that for me. It's pretty clear that we all may be one. Folks, is that not what communion's all about? You know what they say that communion, back in the old days, how they used to do it, is they had a loaf of bread. And at least I guess euphemistically, you can think of it this way. A loaf of bread is one loaf. And when you break off a piece and you hand it to someone, I know with germs and stuff, we don't like doing that kind of thing. And now with COVID, we really don't like doing that. But imagine a loaf of bread. You break off the piece and you hand it to someone else. So you have one into many and many into one. Isn't that beautiful? That's the church. It's not out of many one. It's into one many. This unity that believers are to experience is patterned. We hear right here in verses 21 and 22. It's patterned after the unity of the Trinity. This is a perfect relationship of love and common purpose. That's a big order to fill. You and I, our love is patterned after the love that Jesus has with the Father. Look what he says. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Wow. Of course, for us, this unity is a work in progress. Their unity, they're two perfect individuals, or one perfect, two persons in one perfect unity, right? We're broken individuals. Have you noticed? And so forming a unity, whether it's a unity in a workplace, in a marriage, in a church, sometimes takes a little work. Can I get an amen? In Philippians 4:2, there's these two called Euodius and Syntyche. And Paul says, Philippians 4:2, I beseech Euodius and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know what was going on, but apparently these two ladies had some kerfuffle. And later he says, true yoke fellow, we think is the pastor of the church here. He says, true yoke fellow, help these women. He said, bring them together. They're arguing with each other. What were they arguing about? I don't know. It's not important. But what's in focus in Philippians is they need to come together in perfect unity. Amen? You know, we tell the kids, sometimes kids fight over toys. Did you know that? Like there's one really cool toy, like a Nerf guns. Nerf guns went through this whole change because they had the small bullets. Then they had the big bullets. And the small bullets just aren't any good anymore. And so you buy all these guns with the small bullets and you buy the one max gun with the big bullets. Guess what everybody wants to shoot with? And now little kerfuffles, and in our house the kids are bigger now, so Daniel's got all of it to himself. But you have these little kerfuffles erupt, and you know what we always told them? Your relationship with each other is more important than that toy. Now listen, let's move this into an adult area. It's more, our relationship with one another is more important than any of the other junk that anyone can bring up. And you might say, well, Pastor Farley, that's important. I just made the statement. Your junk might be important, and I'm not going to decrease the importance of it. It may be very important. But do you realize what Jesus is talking about here in John 17? He's saying that they all may be one. And we could sit here and talk about church splits and the stories, and I think of this one church called Hat Rack Baptist Church. And you know why it was called Hat Rack? Because they had a fight, literally, over the hat rack. And to memorialize it, the church split. They founded a new church, and they called it Hat Rack Baptist Church. This is a true story. They memorialized. And you know what they did? They moved down the street from the original church. So there were two churches, like, within sight of one another. And it was over a hat rack. Can I ask you a question? Is the hat rack more important than what Jesus says in verse 21? No. Euodius and Syntyche needed to be of the same mind. And Paul writes in Romans 12 the same thing, Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. And he gives us a little bit of a, here in Romans 12, he gives us a little bit of some clues. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. If you have rich people in the church and poor people in the church, guess what starts to happen? If you have people from the north and people from the south in the same church, guess what starts to happen? If you have people from Orlando and people from Groveland in the same church, you get what I'm saying. If you have people from Bob Jones and you have people from Pensacola in the same church, I mean, you can see all the dividing lines here. And no matter which one you think is country and which one do you think is unsophisticated, it doesn't matter. He's saying, put it away. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And he's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. That's a directive from an apostle. He's saying, gird up your loins, buddy. I know that that person's not your cup of tea, but get along with them. Did that come out right? That's my grandmother would say, that person's not my cup of tea. And that's fine. Not everyone is going to be your cup of tea, but everyone you need to be at peace with. The key to Christian unity is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that. But let me show you the threat to Christian unity. James says in chapter 4, James 4:1, from whence come fightings and wars among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? Where's the threat? Right here, in my members. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The sin that's in my flesh and your flesh is a stumbling block to the unity of the church. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 minutes. It doesn't matter. He says, these fightings and wars, they come from the lusts in your members. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit, I would say the carnal spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? There's a fighter inside of you. There's a flesh fighter inside of you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they were all fighting with each other. And he called them carnals. He called them babes. Because you guys are a bunch of babies. Quit fighting with each other. The key to Christian unity is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in the book of Galatians. You're going to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to be filled with the flesh. These two lust after one another. And it's hard for us to do what we want when we're feeding the flesh through entertainment, through the world, through loving the world, through looking at the world, but being entranced by the world. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? We experience sanctification. We experience unity. It's beautiful. In Ephesians 4:2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, that's a clue. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, that's a clue. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Whoa, there's all kind of clues here, aren't there? But listen, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch that? See, we are not to create the unity of the church. It says here in Ephesians 4:3, this is a great little secret that's right, is hidden in plain sight. He says we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do you realize that through the virtue of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, we start out with unity? It's like the teenager borrowed his dad's car. You started out with no scratches on it, son. What'd you do? It started out with no dents. It started out fine. What did you do? Fightings, wars, carnality. Well, he says, endeavor, I'm saying here, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And verse 2 gives us the prescription. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, loving one another. We know what the prescription is, folks. You and I, to fulfill what Jesus is saying here in verse 21, that they all may be one. This isn't a magic formula that magically happens. He's saying, I have provided for that oneness. Now you go do it. And we have the direction from the apostles on how to do this. This spiritual unity is sweet. And it's a glimpse of the kingdom of God. You want to know what it sounds like? This is good. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever had that kind of unity? I know you don't have it all the time, but you've experienced it, haven't you? You know when you experience it? When you work. You know when we experience it a lot in this church, but at times like VBS. And there's a real unity in VBS. Why? Because we're all working toward the same thing. And the kids are going crazy, and they're full of sugar, and they're running around, and we're trying to keep it all together, and we're working, working, working. And isn't it fun? Isn't it unified? Well, work has a way of doing that. Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a fullness, it's what you're called to be when you're unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You found your place when you're unified as a church. Note in verse 21, there is a witness to this unity. This is so important. Look at what Jesus says. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This unity, this witness, hangs in the balance of the unity. This totally makes sense. You know, churches fighting has a way of really turning people off, doesn't it? People say, oh, I don't want to go to that church because churches, they all fight with each other and church splits and all this kind of stuff. And yes, it is. There's a real sorry, sad, bad witness aspect to that. But Jesus addresses it here. He says, when you have the unity, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The unity of the church is a direct evidence of the genuineness of one's faith. And it's a display of the gospel to the world. If you can't get unified, I'm sorry. You're not acting like a Christian. Don't call yourself. There was one pastor who said, if you're out acting like the world, please don't tell them that you go to our church. Don't hand out any tracts if you're going to act like the world. But look at next in verse 23. Jesus prays for the maturity of all believers. He's prayed for the unity of all believers. Now he's praying for our maturity. He says, middle part of verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. This idea of made perfect is the fact that you and I are engaged in a process. This means that God is allowing His Word and your life circumstances to work together to affect a maturing influence in your and my life. Isn't that great? You think, well, the circumstances of my life, they're just, you know, that's just the way I choose those. No, they're affected by God. And they're having as much effect on you as anything else. And sometimes God throws you a curveball. Hello, anyone ever gotten a curveball from the Lord? James says it like this. James 1:4. But let patience have her perfect work. Now this is, by the way, the exact same word that Jesus is using in verse 23. James is using in chapter 1. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Just be patient. Pastor talked this morning about the microwave society that we live in, and it really is an attack on our Christian patience. This perfection, remember, you just have to think in your mind, this isn't perfection like God perfection. This is mature perfection. That's what he's talking about. Maturity, growing. You wouldn't expect a 10-year-old would have the wisdom of a 50-year-old. Well, God doesn't expect that you would have, you know, this and that if you're a young Christian or if you're growing. He knows where you're at. The question is, Lord, am I where I'm supposed to be in my walk with Christ? Sometimes we slow the process down ourselves. It can be slowed down by sloppy Christian living, or it can be sped up through the process of obedience. It's your choice. Well, this is a Sunday night crowd, so I sense you guys are choosing wisely. Romans 16:19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. He's saying, you are obedient. And he's saying it shows. It's part of their witness to the world. Philippians 3:12 says this, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." I'm so happy Paul said that. He's saying, I'm not perfect, but I follow after, if that I may be apprehended, that for which I am apprehended, that I may apprehend, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, I'm moving forward. I'm trying to grow like everybody else. You say, well, the Apostle Paul is farther ahead of me. Well, of course he is. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, there's a clue. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So obedience is an ingredient to this maturing, but suffering is an ingredient to this maturation also. So Jesus is saying that they may be perfect in one. We're all struggling arm in arm together. And that's why coming to church sometimes is such a blessing. We can say, hey, brother, how you doing? Not so good. Not so good, Pastor Farley. Oh, really? You want to have lunch? Yeah, let's go talk. People call me all the time, Pastor Farley, I have an issue. I need to talk to you. You don't realize, you can call the pastors, oh, Pastor Farley, you're so busy. Yeah, I'm busy, but you can call us. Now, if I don't answer my phone and you leave a voicemail and I have to call you back, just you be patient with me. And if I don't answer, call Pastor Farringer. If he doesn't answer, call Pastor Stewart. You know, just keep it going. But the point is that, and not only pastors, each other, we can call one another. You know, we can link arm in arm here. It says that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know thou hast sent me. Why? Because we're loving one another. We're working together. We're growing together. That's the kind of church you want to be a member of. Jesus then, look in verse 24, now he's praying for the hope of all believers. Verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I love the sound of that. Don't you? It sounds like a faraway journey. It sounds like now your imagination goes wild. To be with him. What does that look like in your imagination? I just love thinking about this. That they may be with me. And look, that they may behold my glory. What did Peter do when he beheld Jesus' glory? He about fell down. I think Peter said this. Da-da, da-da, da. Remember, he said, let's build some tabernacles, which was so ridiculous, you know. He just blurted out this, we need to commemorate something here. And so, and that sort of tells me, it's just personally, it just kind of tells me Peter didn't know what to say. He was so flabbergasted by the glistering glory of Jesus that he just lost it for a minute. And then Jesus, the glory went away, and he said, don't tell anyone. You know, he saw the glory of God. And Peter, in 1 Peter, one of the words that shows up the most in 1 Peter is the word glory, because he remembers it. This hope that we have involves faith and trust. So if you're not exercising faith, like Jesus is saying to Peter, don't be faithless. If you're not exercising the faith, if you've not committed to trusting Christ, you're going to have trouble with this hope. You may struggle with hopelessness. You may read verses like verse 24 and say, well, this doesn't mean anything to me. Well, that's because you're lacking faith and you're lacking trust. And I'm not saying that faith is a leap in the dark. I think faith is founded on fact. Faith is founded on the Word of God. So maybe you're wandering a little too far away from God. Maybe you need to get into your Bible and you need to read these things that Jesus is saying, not about some far off person. He's saying it about you. He wants you, listen to me, he wants you to be with him. That's so personal. Say, I love you. Come be here with me. In 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
I think it's slowly becoming my two favorite sections in the Bible. One is the announcement of the birth of Christ. I'm just enamored by it. And the glory and the sky and the innumerable witnesses, the cloud of great witnesses, and the light and the glory. And it's going to be the same thing at his appearing. Can you imagine it?
In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's who you are.
Then that sounds pretty high-minded, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, that sounds like Jesus.
Yeah, because you're supposed to look like him, and he has spoken into your life and into your heart.
1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord."
He prefaces this section in 1 Thessalonians 4.
It puts a P.S. on there. He says, "Encourage one another with these words."
And in Revelation 3:21, he says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne."
I always used to worry about this overcoming thing, because I'd say, oh, I need to be an overcomer. What am I going to do? Maybe I need to go to the Overcomers Conference and pay $35. And I can actually be an overcomer, because I'll have a name tag that says, "Hello, I'm an overcomer. My name is Daniel." I'm being silly. But the point is that guess who the overcomer is? You want a little secret here? Guess who the overcomer is?
Born again people.
If you have the Spirit, you are an overcomer. You may be a sloppy, sorry overcomer, but see, that's what I'm dealing with right now. I want to be a great overcomer, right? And listen, we're all responsible for our own walk in Christ, but you have the seeds of the overcomer right now. You have the same Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul had. Yeah, we're not apostles, but we are overcomers. Because we're not of this world, we're of another world. And he has implanted into our hearts the light of his love and his Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity lives in your body. I didn't say it. The Apostle Paul said it. You are the temple of the living God.
Jesus prays for the unity of all believers, for the maturity of all believers, for the hope of all believers.
I hope you feel special. And I'll say, you are special. And I mean that.
Does Jesus still pray for the church? Well, we have to use the word not pray. Because, I mean, let's face it, he's sitting right next to the Father. So the whole prayer thing doesn't quite work. But the word, and it's the same idea, but it's just a different use of it. We must use the word intercede here. Does he intercede? Absolutely. He intercedes for us at the throne of God. God is not far off and unconcerned. He is involved in every bit of your life. And you can read it for yourself, but in Acts chapter 7 at the end, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It says it twice, standing at the right hand of God. I believe that's a position of intercession. I believe he's standing because he is spiritually interceding for Stephen at that moment. He is standing. When a king stands, that's different. A king is normally seated, you know, but then he stands. When my dad would stand, it meant he was not happy. Because he was sitting at the kitchen table, you know, reading the paper, and, you know, something's going on, and he stands up, and it's like, whoa. My dad wasn't mean, but my dad, you knew what he wanted. And you know what? We know what the Lord wants from us. Here, he intercedes by standing and saying, "I am going to do what I need to do to help you." You say, well, Stephen was killed. Yeah, he was He was eternally ushered into the glory of God. Is there a downside to that? In Hebrews chapter 7, it speaks of Jesus, Hebrews 7:24. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth ever to make intercession for them. He is your intercessor. He's prayed for you, and he is currently now interceding on your behalf at the throne of God. Amen? The conclusion of the prayer is in verses 25 and 26, and we've already read it. But these are gracious words where he prays to the righteous Father. He declares his love for us. He declares the unity that he desires to have with us, the desire that he enjoys with the Father, that we would have that same unity. And it's the spirit of that same spirit of unity that we transition to communion right now. Folks, I was so happy about communion being the night of this message. Because by communion, yes, we're showing forth the body and the blood of Christ. We're showing forth what Christ did on the cross, no doubt. But folks, we're also declaring our unity. We're declaring the fact that we love one another. This was called the love feast. We're declaring our unity as a church. Never let us forget that as well. And let's let that be on our mind now as the men prepare. I ask Amanda to come, and let's prepare our hearts for our time of communion.